Can you turn that on? Because I'm going to get some help reading tonight. We're going to read several passages of Scripture. And I'm going to need a reader. Is it working? Yes, it is. Vic, you're going to help me be a reader, all right? I want you to help me be a reader, and then I might get somebody up in a minute. I'll call you when it's time, okay? So, let's begin tonight, and we're going to talk about the battle at the Ulai Canal. The battle at the Ulai Canal. I thought that would get your attention. Probably never had anybody open a sermon up or a lesson talking about the battle at the Ulai Canal. Well, that's exactly what Daniel sees in a vision. And we're going to talk about that. Now, let me give you a little information that I should have given you at the very first. And just I think it said editorial note or something on your sheet. Does it say that on there somewhere? All right, so I want you to write some of these notes down. Daniel, I should tell you that Daniel chapter 2, verse 5, write this down. Daniel chapter 2, verse 5, through chapter 7 and verse 28 are written in Aramaic. Is it on there? You don't have to write that down. I didn't know that I'd written it on there. For some reason, I thought I left that off. It's written in Aramaic. And I believe the reason that it is written, that these visions were written in Aramaic, that is, the language would have been the main language of those Chaldeans, the Chaldean language, the Aramaic language at that time. The reason I believe that they were written in that language is because this section of the book of Daniel, chapter 2, verse 5 through chapter 7, verse 28, were written specifically about and to the Gentile nations of the world. That was the language of the greatest kingdoms that were going on right now, both the Babylonians and the Persians. Later, they're going to be right there. That language would have applied to them. And so I believe that it was those portions of the book were written because I believe that God wanted the nations of the world to know that he was God over them as well. The Jews liked to lay claim to him being the God of the whole world, but he was their private God and he didn't care about the rest of the world. And the rest of the world like to think concerning the Jewish God, well, he's the Jewish God and we got our God. He takes care of them and he's in charge of them. But we've got all of our gods, you know. And of course, Babylon was the land of many, many, many gods. And so was Persia. Persia was just full of gods. And so I believe those chapters are written to indicate to the people that to the rest of the Gentiles, among whom the Jews were living, and among whom especially Daniel was working, all of his work he was doing in the Gentile courts at that time. He spanned four major kings and four kingdoms, and he'd hung around in the kingdoms and came and went, and he was still around. These kings did, and so these were written about the Gentiles and to the Gentiles. Now, much of what happens in the chapter was God showing his power and authority over the kingdoms of the whole world, not just the Jewish nation. So, God chose Jews to reach the world. The world never understood that. They still don't. And not only the world doesn't understand that, but God chose the Jews to reach the world, and the Jews have never understood that. They never understood that they were specifically chosen by God to reach the rest of the world, to give an example of what it would be like to live under a theocracy and under the one true God, and to enjoy his blessings as a result of obedience. But because they never obeyed, and because they never kept the law, and since their religion was transformed from a law of heartfelt obedience to a religion of external ceremonies, they could always do the external ceremonies and do them well, but they never had their heart in it. And because of that, they never understood their mission to the world. And so they didn't try to reach the world. They hated the world. They thought that the Gentile world around them was cursed of God, and they hated them. So there was conflict. You are aware that the Jews have always been hated, and they have always hated. It works both ways. I mean, everybody says, oh, the poor Jews. Well, you know, they everybody else that wasn't a Jew was a Gentile dog. And to call them a dog was not to say they were a poodle. It was to say that they were the mixed mongrels that were just ravaging, savaging animals, that they weren't worth saving or worth dealing with. And so the Jews have always looked at the rest of the world in that way. So it's a two-way street. The world hated the Jews, and the Jews hated the world. The Hebrew sections are chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 4, which had to do with the three Hebrew children, Daniel and the three others, and their choosing and all of their original beginnings that they had. And then it picks up again in chapter 8 all the way through chapter 12. The rest of the book is written in the Hebrew language. Well, the question is, why switch back to Hebrew? Well, I think it's pretty obvious. Because this beleaguered nation now that have paid a terrible price, had seen incredible judgment, heartache, and pain, and they are living in exile in these other places, other kingdoms, and who knows if they're ever going to survive, are they just going to be swallowed up into Babylon, be there forever? Will Jerusalem ever be re-inhabited, and will the Jewish people ever be able to experience the fulfillment of the promise God made to Abraham? And so this, I think that it goes back to Hebrew in order to specifically speak to all of the Hebrews about the things that were coming and what was going to be happened. So many of the Jews were slaughtered when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and many, many more were carried off into exile. So we're going to do some reading. Come on up here, Vic. I'm going to get you to help me read some of these. Turn in your Bibles there to Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. Daniel 2, 21. And then, Vic, you're going to come up and help me with chapter 4, verse 17. I'll read 2, 21, and you'll read 4, 17. Daniel 2, 21. I want you to listen very carefully because this is a very important section. 4, 17. Okay? 2, 21. And so, the Bible says, Daniel answered and said in verse 20, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to Him. It is He who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings." Listen to this now. This is Daniel talking to Nebuchadnezzar. "He removes kings and He establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." And now 4:17.
"This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom He wishes and sets it over the lowliest of men."
In a minute, you'll read verse 32. Listen to verse 25. "That you may be driven away from mankind and your dwelling place be with the beast of the field." Let's see, make sure I'm in the right. Yeah. "Your dwelling place may be with the beast of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle and drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and He bestows on it whomever He wishes." Go ahead.
Where?
32. Verse 32.
"And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes."
All right, write down on your sheet Jeremiah 27, 5 and 7. You look that one up. Jeremiah 27, verses 5 to 7. In the meantime, I'm going to read chapter 5 and verse 21. "Speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, he was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of the beast, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys, and he was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that He sets over it whomsoever He wills." Listen to this very interesting section in Jeremiah 27, 5 to 7.
Five to seven.
Yep.
"Saying, turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell on the land which the Lord has given to you and your forefathers forever and ever. And do not go after other gods to serve them, and to worship them. And do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm.
I have made heaven and earth, and the beast of the face of the earth, and my great power and my outstretched arm I will give to the one who is pleasing in my sight. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of the king of Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. And I have given him also the wild animals of the earth to serve him. And all the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. And then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. Let me read Ezekiel chapter 29. Ezekiel chapter 29 and verse 18 through 20. Ezekiel 29, 18 through 20. Ezekiel 29, 18 through 20. Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made his army labor hard against Tyre, and every head was made bald, and every shoulder was rubbed bare. But he and his army had no wages from Tyre for their labor that he had performed against it. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I shall give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will carry off her wealth and capture her spoil and seize her plunder, and it will be wages for his army. And I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor which he has performed, because they acted for me, declares the Lord God. Now, why did I read all those verses? Thank you, Vic. That's good. Why do we read all those verses? Because here's what it says over and over and over. To all of these kings, to Nebuchadnezzar, to the kings of Egypt, to Jeremiah the prophet, to Ezekiel the prophet, to Daniel the prophet, he said very clearly, I want Nebuchadnezzar to understand, I want the people of the world to understand, I want you to understand that I'm in charge of all of this. And that I am ruling in the what he called realm of mankind. That I set up over it whoever I want to. That I put down from it whoever I want to. I raise one up, I put another one down. I lift up this kingdom, I put another one down. I bring this kingdom. He even said that he would call the people like a wasp or like a fly from the east to come and to sting or to attack the people, speaking of Babylon. He says, I do what I want to because I am king. And Nebuchadnezzar, though you are great and though you are the king and you have been proud in your heart, and he made him eat grass like an ox, he made his fingernails grow out like claws. He made feathers grow on his body. He did amazing things for 7 years, and that guy had to go through all of that, and then at the end of it, his sense came back to him. He stood up on his feet, and God told him, I told you. Why am I emphasizing all of this? Because even in the day in which we're living, sometimes we can look at the movements of what's going on in the world and the world scene and big leaders. And we're going to talk about one that's coming on the scene now tonight. Big world leaders and powerful armies, the Stalins of the world and the Hitlers of the world and the Mussolinis of the world. And, they come on the scene. Oh, they're just going to, no, they are lifted up and put down and lifted up and put down. God is in charge. It is so very, very, very important for us to understand that. And so what he is going to tell Daniel, though it is very hard to take, what he is going to tell Daniel, and Daniel is going to prophesy, some of which has already happened and some of which is yet to happen, he's going to tell because he already knows. The fact that he is the everlasting, the eternal God, and he's seen it already, when he says something is going to happen, not only can he bring it about, but it is already as good as happened, because all of time is inside his purview. He can see everything from beginning to the end. This is a precious thought for Christians, because we know in the end is this. We end up in the pearly white city, walking on streets of gold with Jesus, the one who died for us, and we know that eternity is ours because of this truth. In previous chapters, we've seen visions describing the four kingdoms. The vision of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. And so what did Nebuchadnezzar see in chapter 2? Well, he saw this tall statue with a gold head, chest of arms and silver, a waist and thighs of bronze, and legs and feet of iron with toes, part of iron mixed with clay. And we've said in order they seem to be, and they are for sure, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And then the vision in Daniel chapter 7, what did he see in chapter 7? Well, he saw representations of the very same kingdom, but this time he saw them as ferocious animals. I spent a lot of time talking about God's point of view about mankind's kingdoms, and I spent a lot of time talking about mankind's perception of his kingdoms. Man sees his kingdoms as glorious statues and monuments, and God sees man's kingdoms as ferocious animals that do nothing but tear and kill and destroy. And so what were these kingdoms? Well, there was a winged what? Lion. Write that in there. And there was an asymmetrical what? Bear. And there was a four-winged, four-headed what? And then there was an indescribable, voracious, ten-horned, and I'm going to change the word, destroyer. Just put that word in there, a voracious, ten-horned destroyer. And so that's the image that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7. Now, we come to Daniel chapter 8, and Daniel relates another vision. It's commonly called the vision of the ram and the goat. The ram and the goat. In this vision of the ram and the goat, two of the four kingdoms are described in more detail. Two of the four kingdoms are described in more detail. But just as the vision in Daniel chapter 7 related more information about the fourth kingdom, in other words, you go back and read chapter 7, there was much more information given about the fourth kingdom, this ferocious, terrible, indescribable destroyer, a whole lot more information was given. Now you come to chapter 8, and there's an expansion of information on the second and the third kingdom. The second and the third, that would be the Medes and the Persians, and then later it would have been, the Medes and the Persians, and after them would have been Greece. So we're going to talk about the Medo-Persian Empire and the expansion on them, and we're going to talk about the Greek Empire. But before we do that, I want to say that we're finally going to come to the little horn. The little horn, and you might as well already write in there somewhere that this despicable person who rises is a kingdom that rises in the latter days of those ten horns that was on the terrible destroyer, and he is one that is proud and boastful and wise and subtle and deceptive and clever, and he is going to have a, there was a forerunner who had a reign of terror in Israel and in the Middle East, but in the future, there's going to be the reality of the one known as the Antichrist or the Beast. And I want you to watch this little video clip for just a minute. Pay attention.
Press the bell icon on the YouTube app.
It'll go beyond that in just a second.
Hello there, and welcome to the program. I'm Laura Kyle. The world's largest biometric identity card system is in India. And if the government gets its way, the Aadhaar ID card system will soon be linked to mobile phones and bank accounts of more than a billion Indians. Government leaders say Aadhaar reduces identity theft, corruption and bureaucracy. Opponents say it's a taste of Big Brother, which violates everyone's privacy. Some have taken the government to the Supreme Court, which is expected to deliver a verdict by the end of the month. Judges are being asked, why should Indians give the government information in a neat little package? What if the system is hacked by a malicious group? The government website continues to describe Aadhaar as a voluntary program, but some say that the government is coercing them to use it, and here's why. The first Aadhaar account was created in 2010 and has been slowly expanded across the nation ever since. At its most basic level, Aadhaar is about verifying identity, confirming age and gender, plus biometric details such as fingerprints and iris scans. But there have been reports of Aadhaar being tied to welfare benefits. No account means no rations. And now the government has said everyone needs to link their Aadhaar accounts to their mobile phone numbers by the 6th of February next year. And by the 31st of March next year, all citizens need to connect their bank accounts to the system or they will be frozen. Well, let's get the thoughts of our guests now. And joining us from...
That's enough. Did you hear that? Aadhaar started in 2010. It started as a voluntary system where people would be able to have an identity card. That identity card would be able to help them as they travel. It would be able to help them easily identify themselves on a national database. And it was totally voluntary. It wasn't going to go any further than a simple database. But a man by the name of Modi, remember the name, Modi, was elected to be the president of India. He has begun a reign of terror in India. The most dangerous place on the planet for Christians today is not Indonesia. It's not Saudi Arabia. It's not Iraq or Iran. The most dangerous place on the planet for bona fide Christians to be today is the country of India, because Modi has decided India for Hinduism and Hinduism only. Modi has decided that he had a mechanism already in the chute, already being produced in the country, that was very well equipped to be able to get everybody's information. And so instead of being an identity card for the benefit of the people, they have little by little, month by month, year by year, increased its usage. And they said three things on that film. Number one, you won't be able to get any kind of state help or assistance. You're going to have to connect to it in order to have any kind of way to access your bank account, or we'll freeze them. But they're still saying it's voluntary, but they're saying no bank account. You can't get any government services, and your mobile phones are going to be on there. Plus, we have got to have all your information stored on a national registry. Can anybody say 666? Now, listen to me for a minute. Do I think that that's exactly what that is? I do not have a clue, but do you know what it does do? It is beginning to soften the world up in the second largest population in the world, who by 2040 will be the largest nation in the world in population. China's trying to do something about their population increase. India's not. And that nation, making up a fifth or a sixth of the world population, is going to lead the way. And others are going to, because in order to handle masses of people and to be able to handle the commerce and handle all these things, and they're promoting it as, if you go and listen to the rest of it, you can go on and find that, just look it up, Aadhaar. Just look it up and just Google it. You can find it and listen to the rest of that. They have three experts. They all believed in it when it started. They all are deathly against it now, because they see exactly where it's going. It's going to national control of all goods and services. The only thing lacking is to hook it to loyalty to Modi. Think about that. So, why did I tell you that? To scare you? No. Just to tell you that paying attention to what the Bible says and what God says in prophecy is really a good idea. Because click by click, day by day, we just keep moving further along, further down the road. Hadn't been a few years ago, they had the identity chip, and of course, hadn't been long ago, I told you that in Sweden and Norway, that if you're going to use the train system, which that's the number one way that people get around in those countries, if you're going to use it, that's how you're going to have to use it. They're going to inject you right in your hand so that they can speed up getting on and off of the trains. Just run the chip. And then they, of course, because that works so well, they want to expand it to buying and selling and purchasing. And so we got a world looking for ways to gain control. And so these passages of Scripture, as we get to talking about this eventually, little horn, it's very important for us to understand that we're not talking about sci-fi information. We're not talking about the latest thriller that Steven Spielberg came out with. What we're talking about here is what is prophesied in the Scripture and where the world is headed. So you say, what does that mean for us? I don't have any idea, but I just know the Lord's coming. And let's just be ready. So let me just give you some stuff here tonight. The first thing I want to do is just read the passage. So go back over there to Daniel chapter 8, and we're going to read only through verse 14 tonight. Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, 1 to 14. Let me get there. I am reading out of the NASB tonight. You say, why would you do that since you always preach out of the New King James? Well, this is very accurate language, and I like to do this. This is the Bible I study first before I do anything. So let me just read this, okay? In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. In other words, after the one in chapter 7. And I looked in the vision, and it came about while I was looking that I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. I lifted up my gaze and looked, and behold, a ram, which had two horns, was standing in the front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. And I saw the ram butting westward and northward and southward. No other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. And he did as he pleased, and he magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came up to the ram, which had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. And it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth. And it trampled them down. And it even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the hosts. And it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of the transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard the Holy One speaking, and another Holy One said to that particular one who was speaking, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored." That's the first 14. So the date of the vision, write a few things down and we'll do a little discussion. The date of the vision, it was received by Daniel in the third year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. What do we remember about Belshazzar? Now, you Bible students, we didn't go back and study chapter 6, but chapter 5 and 6. What happened, Austin?
Handwriting
on the wall. What was going on when Belshazzar quivered and shook in his seat and saw the handwriting on the wall? What was going on?
Party.
They were having a party. Belshazzar was third in the kingdom at that time. There was Cyrus, there was Darius, and there was Nabonidus, there was Nebuchadnezzar, there was Belshazzar, and there were some others. And so Belshazzar was in the province of Babylon, that is Babylon and its surroundings, and they were throwing a party because there was so much rumor that the Persians were rising. In fact, the Medes were camped outside the palace walls as they were throwing the party of the century, thinking that it was impregnable, nobody could come in. And so there was this amazing sight while they were drinking out of the golden cups and so on, praising their gods, using the cups from the temple in Jerusalem to do it, that they had stolen. They were doing all of this. And there was the fingers of a hand that showed up and started writing on the plaster and just right in the middle of everything. Imagine the music slowly stopping. And many, many tickle a parson, it was written over there. Thou hast been weighed in the balances and thou art found wanting. And your kingdom is going to be divided. And it's just on and on it goes. And so this is that Belshazzar. So in the third year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, before he saw the handwriting on the wall, this would have been about 552 to 551 BC, roughly 2 years later than the vision of Daniel chapter 7. So Daniel would have been about 70 years old at the time of this writing. He'd have been about 70 years old. So why are you pointing that out? Well, you know, folks, we're not supposed to just, you know, we're not supposed to just pack it up and quit whenever we get to a certain age and think there's no service, you know, God can't use us anymore, he can't communicate to us anymore. Daniel wrote most of what he wrote after he was 70 years old, and he still's got to serve King Cyrus. So just think about that. We don't just pack it in. So in the vision now, we're going to see the details of the vision. In the vision, Daniel saw himself in Shushan. Susa, that's it's referred to as both ways in the scripture. And Daniel 8:2, it says where it says that. And this was the capital of Elam. Now, Elam, E-L-A-M, was a province of the Babylonian Empire. It was insignificant. This place called Susa was more like a winter vacation place. The Babylonians would go there. It's later going to be the headquarters of the Persian Empire. But at this point, it's just an outpost city. It's not very important at all. And Daniel is not there. Daniel's in Babylon right now. But in his spirit and in his vision, he goes to Susa. And there at Susa, it was about 200 miles east of Babylon, 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf. Later, it's going to be the capital of Persia. And two very prominent Jews are also going to live in Shushan in addition to Daniel. Does anybody know who they are? Nehemiah and Esther. Nehemiah and Esther. Very good. They're going to live there. And they're going to be sent out from there. Okay. Now, let me pause and say something here that is very, very significant. That is that Christianity and Judaism, based on the Bible, are the only religions in the world that cite people, kingdoms, places, and events that are verifiable through written and oral history. They can be found, and there is evidence that all these things happen. You understand Mormonism is a major religion in the United States, but it's written on, all of it's fictitious. There's no places that they talk about are not real places. Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, much of what they talk about, they never mention real places. They never talk about real events. They never talk about historically verified comings and goings of people and kings, but the Bible is absolutely full of people, places, events, and timing that is verifiable, that happened in time and place. Now, you say, why did you say that? I want you to go home and do yourself a little study. Now, this is for you that are just interested, and maybe you'll do it, maybe you won't. But go home and get on Google and just type in Shushan, S-H-U-S-A-N, Shushan, the palace of Persia. Just type it in there. And it's going to take you to the city of Shush, S-H-U-S-H, in Iran. I think it's Highway 34. It's exactly where it is described, about 200 miles east of what was Babylon. And then coming all the way, it's 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf. It's a little more than that now because the Persian Gulf is drawn back. Now just listen just a minute. And when you get there, you're going to find a little thing you can click on called the Museum of Susa, because this is ancient Susa or Shushan. It's now called Shush. So you can look up Shush, Iran, and then you can click on the museum, and there's probably 75 or 80 pictures of this museum. In this museum, there is the picture, there is a mammoth statue of a ram. And this ram had the two great big horns, but according to history, they can't keep the horns on it. They keep falling off. So it's dated all the way back to the Persian Empire. The horns were on it, and even though they were on it when they built it, they keep falling off. In our story, we just read a he-goat, and they have in another picture, in the ceramics on the wall, they have a picture of a shaggy-looking animal with one single prominent horn sticking out the front. That's in the ceramic on the wall, and here's this great big ram out in the front that's got these, you can see the places for the horns, but they're gone. Not that they wanted them to be gone, but it's just funny to me that they can't even keep them on there, even in concrete, plaster, and so on. This thing is mammoth. They show people standing this. Well, come to find out, whenever Cyrus or Darius or any of the people would go into battle, they had a mounted ram's head on a pole. That was their standard that they would lead out into battle with, and so that was the ram. They were the kingdom of the ram. Isn't that interesting? So when we read the Bible, we're talking about these kingdoms and even the vision that Daniel said. There was this he-goat. It's the Aegean Sea comes from the Greek word agia, A-G-A, and it means goat. The first city in Greece, the first founded city in Greece was Aegea, which is goat. It was the goat kingdom. Aegean Sea is the goat sea. What I'm saying all of this, if what I'm emphasizing this is, you know, this is really, this is extra to the actual biblical account here. But what I'm pointing to is that you can look at actual places and events and people in time, emblems of countries, and you know what you find out? You find out that exactly the way that they're referred to in the scripture is exactly how it existed at the time. There was a king named Ahasuerus. There was a king named Xerxes. There was a king named Artaxerxes. There was a king named Nebuchadnezzar. Do you know what Saddam Hussein claimed to be? The descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. Interesting. Details of the vision. So it was in the province of Elam. So he saw this two-horned ram. That's Daniel 8, 3 and 4. He was standing by a canal. Literally, it was a man-made water canal to bring water source into the city of Susa. And so he looked at these horns, and they were high. That is, they were horns that were raised up. They got the head of the animal and the horns raised up. And if you've ever seen a ram, they roll back the horns. You've probably seen like a battering ram. They rolled up back. But one of them was much higher and bigger than the other, but it came up second. So the indication is, if we know that we're talking about the Medes and the Persians, because in the second half of this chapter, it specifically names them as being the Medes and the Persians. But the Median Empire rose up first. Darius was its strongest leader, and he was their greatest general. He did a lot of the conquering before Persia ever became strong. But Persia rose up later, became much bigger, and eventually swallowed up the Medes. So it was a joint kingdom, much smaller kingdom, Media, and the second kingdom was the Persians. So the horns, at this case, still, even though they're different kinds of horns, they still represent the kings and their kingdoms. So when the Persians went to battle, they always led out holding a standard with a mounted head of a ram's horn. So this ram, as we read about, he was pushing westward, northward, and southward. History bears that out. The Persian Empire went west, and here's what it conquered. It conquered Babylon, Syria, Asia Minor, which is Turkey, and Israel and parts of Greece, only parts of Greece. And then two, it pressed north, and it conquered Armenia, Scythia, which would have been toward Germany, and around the Caspian Sea, areas around there like Dagestan and Kazakhstan and all those areas. They captured some of those places. It pushed south, and it conquered Egypt and Libya and Ethiopia. So just get in your mind, here's this giant kingdom, and it's pushing west all the way to the Mediterranean, north all the way to the Caspian Sea, south all the way down to Ethiopia and Egypt, and it was just enormous. No beast could withstand him, the scriptures say. That means no other kingdom could stop him. This kingdom was cruel, and he came in his attacks in incredible numbers. The people movements that went on in the Persian kingdom. And remember, he's swallowing up masses of people and conscripting their men into his army. He had an army with every ethnic group on the face of the earth was all part of his army. But when he came to attack, he believed in attacking in overwhelming numbers. And so whenever he would cross the Hellespont and come to Greece, and he came in with his navy, they came with a million men. A million man army. Who ever did anything like that? Well, the Persians did. They came with over, because they felt if it was an overwhelming force, then the people trying to resist them would just give up immediately and not even try, which in most cases in most cases, that was true. No beast could stand before him. No beast could stop him. He was cruel. He came in his attacks with hordes of manpower. Nobody could deliver out of his hand. The scriptures say he did according to his will, and he became very great. Their greatest king was Cyrus, and then after him, his son was Cambyses. And Cyrus himself was unrivaled, and he personally saw no defeats. He was never defeated in any of his battles. His successors, the various Xerxes and Artaxerxes, did see defeat. But the Persian Empire under Cyrus and Cambyses became the largest world empire until that time. And if you could ever just go look it up and see how big was the Persian Empire, it was vast. It was absolutely incredible how big the thing got. Then, in Daniel chapter 8, verse 5, we have a one-horned male goat that shows up. And so it comes suddenly from the west, and it came across the surface of the whole earth, the scripture says, not even touching the ground. And it speaks, of course, to the lightning speed that Alexander had perfected in his warfare tactics. Alexander the Great was the originator of Blitzkrieg, the whole idea of rapid, overwhelming movement in such striking before the enemy could ever even get set up in camp and things like that, and set up in lines. He would attack before they could do it. He was just an incredibly, incredibly great tactician. He is this kingdom is the winged leopard that we talked about earlier. Now he is referred to as this he-goat or shaggy goat. He was bloodthirsty. He was very rapid. And so this rapid goat that came almost without touching the ground, he was so fast, had a notable or a prominent horn between its eyes. And of course, who do you think that prominent horn between the eyes of the he-goat was? Who was that? Alexander, no doubt about it. Now, folks, here's what we need to understand. We're talking about real people who really lived, who really did this. These are verifiable historical facts. But what's interesting is Daniel's seeing them 200 years ahead and 400 years ahead. Now, let me keep going. So, he then saw the he-goat defeat the ram. And here's how it happened. With furious power, the goat attacked the ram and broke his horns. Both horns. That is, he was able to take down the power of the Medes and the Persians, and he did it in a rage because they had dared to make their excursions into Greece and to Macedonia and try to establish their gods in Greece. Well, Greece was very proud of their gods. And Alexander was just, he was enraged that any piece of Greece, of Grecian land or Macedonia or Greece had fallen to these pagans. That's the way they looked at it. And so he was such a military leader. I did a lot of reading on him. His father was Philip the Macedon. Philip the Macedon was a tremendous military might himself. The kingdom of Macedonia was well-founded. And as Alexander was growing up, when he was a young boy, he was so afraid that his father was going to conquer everything. There wouldn't be anything left for him to conquer. So his dad actually brought him aside and says, Alexander, I know you're bloodthirsty and you want to conquer your own lands. Go take Greece and then go beyond. And so he took that as his freedom to become that general to go, and he did exactly that. So this ram was unable to withstand this goat. He was trampled. And the trampling means it spoke of diminishing the Medo-Persian kingdom to absolutely nothing. And that's exactly what they did. They obliterated the armies of that place. So what happened then? Well, verse 8 says the goat became very great. By the time Alexander was finished, he was on the banks of the Indus River in Pakistan and India. That's how far he had gone east. He had gone all the way across the Middle East. He had gone all the way into India and to Pakistan, and he was standing on the Indus River, which drains the Himalayas up at that point and comes down. That's where he was standing when he had gone far enough. There was no resistance at that point. It was then he began to weep because there were no more fields to conquer. This is Alexander. No wonder they call him the Great. It's the amazing speed of his war machine is worth noting. He always attacked with lightning speed, and he never had an army greater than 40,000 men. Now, most of them were Spartans. Think about that. So these men, these Greeks, grew up from the time they were just 5, 6, 7, 8 years old, training to be warriors. I mean, that's all they did. They trained to be warriors from the time they were very young. They were nothing but fighting machines. And so with 40,000 men, he crossed the Hellespont, defeated the Persians the first time. They retreated. He went south, and I'm just giving you history just very quickly here. He went south into Palestine. When he got there, he met some Hebrews, and a Jewish priest went out and met him and said, "Hey, you're in the Bible." And showed him Daniel, and Alexander actually stopped and worshiped, saying, "Wow, this must be true. This must be a great God, because it sure is working out like this." He went on south and attacked Egypt. By the time he got back up to Hellespont, after a number of months, the Persians had come back with double the army. He turned around and defeated them again. And this time they were entrenched. He still defeated them. And then he was enraged that they dare try to fight him again, so he pushed east, and he just kept fighting. He kept calling for more troops to replace those that he would lose, and he was just one of the most bloodthirsty kings that ever lived, Alexander the Great. So, what happened to him? He died when he was 33. He conquered, get this now, he began 12 years before his 33rd birthday to conquer the world. And in 12 years, Alexander the Great didn't have any more fields to conquer. What happened to him? Well, once he hit the Indus River, he turned around and started to retreat. He began to, because he had no more battles to fight, he began to live a very dissipate lifestyle. He began to drink a lot. Enraged many of his generals because he began to claim to be a god, and he merged Persian and Greek elements into his army, and he married many, many Persian women. In Baghdad, in 323 BC, Baghdad, it's interesting, isn't it? In 323 BC, worn out by too many wounds, hardships in battle, and drunkenness, he came down with a fever of which he died. Many believe it was typhoid fever. So he died, and it said that he was propped up for the last 2 days of his life and could only move his head, and all he did was keep raising his hand and blessing his troops as they would go by to salute him, knowing that he was going to die. And then Alexander the Great died. So the great horn was broken off, and in its place, four notable horns came up toward the four winds. So when we say toward the four winds, you obviously know what that means. North, south, east, west. And we'll talk about, I already talked about them in the last one. We'll rename them in the next week when we talk about them again. Now, we come to a very curious part of the passage in Daniel chapter 8, verse 9 to 12. There is a little horn. Now, Daniel's still dreaming, and he's seeing all these things, and there's a little horn that comes out of the four horns, and this little horn has great power. This little horn, let's just read that section again, chapter 8, verses 9. And he says, "And out of one of them," that is the four horns, or the four commanders who also, they divided up the kingdom of Alexander into four smaller nations. Out of one of those nations, I'll go ahead and tell you which one. It was the Seleucid nation. You can write down somewhere, Syria, S-Y-R-I-A, Syria. Out of one of those nations, Syria, a little horn came forth, a rather small horn, but it grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. It grew up to the host of heaven. It caused some of the host of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down, and even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down, and on account of transgression of the host, and on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. So let's get some of the facts. This little horn, it grew tremendously through military strength. Even though it began small, it grew very powerful. It tells exactly where it grew. It grew toward the south and toward the east. Did it say toward the north? Let me read that again. South and toward the east. That's right. Toward the south and toward the east and toward the beautiful land. And so when it says the beautiful, the pleasant, or the glorious land, depending upon which book of the Bible, Daniel, of course, would see the land of Israel as being the glorious land or the pleasant land of his birth, the land of the Jewish inheritance, that which was promised to Abraham. Okay, so he then grew up, or he reached up to the host of heaven. He cast down and trampling them to the ground, some of the host, and he exalted himself as the high prince of the host. And by this powerful horn, this little horn, the daily sacrifices were taken away. The place of God's sanctuary was cast down. An army was given to him to oppose the daily sacrifices because of transgressions. And he did all of this and he prospered. Now, who do you think we're talking about in this passage of scripture? I want you to write two names down. I want you to write Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus the Fourth, that's Antiochus, O-C-H-U-S, Antiochus, Antiochus the Fourth. He was the eighth king of the Seleucid Empire, eighth king. He was the fourth one to be named Antiochus. He was not supposed to be the king of the Seleucid kingdom. He killed his brother, and by intrigue, that is, conspiracies and plots, he took over the kingdom, lied to the commanders that the brother was sick and he had been put in charge. Then he gained the loyalty of the people by promising to share the booty with them. In other words, the king never did that before. He just paid the soldiers and then he kept it all for himself. He shared it all. This is the way that he was able to conscript such armies so rapidly, is everything they would conquer, he would give it back to the soldiers. And so they were, man, they'll go for that anytime, you know, and that's exactly what they did. And so his name is Antiochus Epiphanes number four. Now listen, then write down Antichrist, A-N-T-I-C-H-R-I-S-T. You say, well, which is it? Yes, both and. And that's what we're going to talk about a lot next week. Time's almost up tonight, but let me just show you something very interesting here. This guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, was a madman. He wanted the people to call him Epiphanes. Epiphanes means the illustrious manifestation of God, or God manifest. This is what he wanted. I want you to call me God visible, manifest God. That's what I want you to call me. He minted coins in his name, in his kingdom, with the words, manifest God, Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a madman. He was crazy. He was a bloodthirsty slaughtering. He lied. He convinced people to do unspeakable things. He was a conspiracy. He was the master of intrigue and conspiracy and plots. I'll describe some of these things to you next week, but he was incredibly, incredibly devilish, this man, Antiochus Epiphanes. But he lived and he died. He committed something that the Jews considered to be the abomination of desolation. How many of you have ever heard of that before? The abomination. He committed the abomination of desolation. Yet, 200 years later, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, and again in Mark, he said, and when you see the abomination of desolation standing on a wing of the temple, run, because Jerusalem is getting ready to be destroyed. Wait a minute. I thought Antiochus Epiphanes did the abomination of desolation. He did. Now, I want you to add one more word to your page there. That is the word forerunner. Forerunner. And a second word, type. T-Y-P-E. Antiochus Epiphanes is a type of the Antichrist. He was a dry run for the Antichrist in the future. He was an example of what the Antichrist is going to be in the future. I'll get into that and talk about that a whole lot more next week. But let's finish up. I don't have any more time, but I'm going to read 13 and 14. In verses 13 and 14, I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply?" Remember, he's having a vision, so these are angels. "While the transgression causes horror," or the abomination, "so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled. And he said to me, 2,300 evenings and mornings, and the holy place will be properly restored." So here you got one asking, how long is this vision going to be? And how long is the daily sacrifices and the transgression going to happen? And how long is the sanctuary going to be trampled underfoot? And the reply was given to Daniel, for 2,300 days, and then the sanctuary will be cleansed. And so the 2,300 days is roughly 6 1/3 years. It is also, if you consider the evenings and the mornings to be talking about the same day, then it's 1,150 days. Or basically, it's either 1,150 days or it's 2,300 days. It's one of those two. Both of them work. Because it was 2,300 days from the time that Antiochus Epiphanes invaded the land until the time the temple was cleansed. It was specifically 1,150 days from the time that Zeus was set up in the temple to the time the temple was cleansed. So either way, whether it's measuring from Zeus being set up in the temple and a pig sacrifice in the temple, which I'm going to talk about that next week, what would that have done for the Jewish people at that time for them to sacrifice a pig on the altar of God in front of Zeus? This is what he did. I'll tell you why he did it next week. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for your word. And I've given a lot of information, very little application except this. These are real people that happened in time and space. Antiochus Epiphanes lived from, he reigned from 175 to 163 BC. It is verifiable that he lived and he did these things, and it was prophesied long, long, long before he ever did it. And Father, I pray that we would understand that we're not reading a book of sci-fi thrillers. We're not reading a book that was written after the fact. We're not reading a book that Daniel was recording history. Nope. We're reading a book that Daniel was told ahead of time, and it was told with such incredible accuracy that we had better take heed to everything that Daniel prophesied. In fact, everything that the Bible prophesies, because every prophecy of the Scripture that was supposed to come true by now has come true. And the ones that are left to come true, no matter how long the delay seems to be to us, is still going to come true. Thank you that you have recorded these things in your word. Thank you that we can look in history and find that you have cited real places, times, and events so that we can know we're not talking about things that only happen in our mind. Thank you. Bless us now as we go home. Get us ready for this coming Sunday. Help us to fill the house with people who need to hear the gospel of freedom from exploitation. In Jesus' name, amen.